Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning, we will be concentrating on verses 1 and 2. As Mark has mentioned, for the foreseeable future, I'll be preaching once a month. So my plan is right now, tentatively, to preach through the entirety of Romans 12. We will see as I prepare for the next coming months if that's what I continue to do. But we'll begin this mini-series, this once-a-month series, if you will, with verses 1 and 2. And there the apostle writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of God. Let's thank Him for it. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that out of the kindness of your heart, you have revealed your will, your mind to us through your word. And so, Father, in this short amount of time we have today to look at this very brief section of it, would you open your word to us? Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be present and you would open our minds and hearts to receive your word. I pray that as well, Father, you would guard my lips to not speak anything of my own opinion, but only that which is true to what your word says. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This statement is going to be obvious, but our society is filled with people who are choosing assemblies, choosing churches based on A, what they can get. B, what their kids can get. C, what their family can get. D, what men's groups they might have. E, F, G, H. It's all about what can I get. I mean, you talk to the average person about a church, and they say, "Oh, well, really, what programs do you have? What do you have for the kids? What do you have for my wife?" And those things aren't unimportant. But unfortunately, they are, in most people's minds, of first importance. If it isn't that, we see churches that are trying everything to get people to quote-unquote experience God, right? Everything from the color of the auditorium to getting the lighting just right to, you know, we sing praise and worship songs here. But they want to make the music just so emotional sounding that it just draws an emotional experience, right? And there's nothing wrong with emotions, but that's not the point. And that's what people are focused on when they look at an assembly. But as MacArthur said, the key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not in trying to get all we can from God, but in giving all that we are and have to Him. Really, it would be a little bit of a dated thing, but although he's still active. Church is not a Tony Robbins conference, right? This is not a self-help place that's meant to simply make you feel better about yourself or make you feel more spiritual. In fact, Paul Szymanski and I have often talked about this, and the phrase that he most often uses is something along the lines, "It's not so much about what you get as what you bring." And that's what these verses are saying. It's about what you bring. And what do you bring? You bring yourself, bring your body as a living sacrifice. So, very simply, we're going to split this sermon into two parts. First part, verse 1. Second part, verse 2. First part, the presentation of the sacrifice. And the second one is just the question, so how do we do this? How do we present this sacrifice? First of all, the presentation of the sacrifice. You see there, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, these verses follow 11 chapters of the Apostle describing all that God has done for us in Christ. In the book of Romans, especially chapters 1 through 11, are probably one of, if not the richest treatise on the work of Christ in the Scripture. You couple that with the book of Hebrews, and you could just spend the rest of your life there. And especially, Paul is thinking here of what he's just said in verses 33 through 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all thanks. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he says, because of all these things, there at the beginning of verse 12, I appeal to you, therefore. We often say, you know, why is the therefore, what's the therefore, right? It's therefore this. Because of all these things, then it just naturally leads to the apostle saying this. And what does he say? He says, I appeal to you. Now, this word appeal is sometimes translated urge. And we would think of it, maybe it's a command. Maybe the apostle is saying, I command you to present your bodies. No, but he's not. It's not a command word. In fact, it's from the same root word that Christ uses to refer to the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. And he uses the term, Christ does, of the Holy Spirit as a helper, one who comes alongside, right? So basically, Paul is saying, I'm coming alongside to urge you, to push you, to help you, to show you this is what we ought to be doing. I'm urging you. I appeal to you, brothers. And of course, brothers shows the ones to whom this is addressed. The ones who are already Christ. This does not work for anyone else. Only for believers. So what does he appeal to them on? What does he urge them based on? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Not just God's mercy. It's mercies, plural. Not just God's mercy, but all the things with which he has blessed us, right? So just think of all the mercies God has shown toward you. From mercies like love and grace and calling you to himself. These are the big things we think of when we think of the mercies of God. But then everyday mercies like life and breath and whatever health you might have. He says, based on the mercies of God, based on what I've just spent 11 chapters telling you about, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul uses this to kindly push us toward right thinking. He basically says, how could you not present yourself? It's not an obligation, but it's to not offer oneself doesn't make any logical sense, is what Paul is saying. Based on the mercies of God. Unless we think that this is somehow outside the bounds of normalcy, Scripture often speaks of our love for God in terms of response to his love for us. What's the most famous verse that comes to mind? We love, why? Because he first loved us, right? You know, I think of the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Mission, he would change that last part of that verse anytime that he would sing this song. From demands my soul to my lifestyle to his own personal resolve, shall have my soul, my life, my all. Based on all that Christ has done for me, how could I not live like this? Now this verse, it says, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. What does that mean, to present? Well, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is often used of the priestly offerings on the altar. It's an offering word. It's a sacrificial word. And so what do we present? Well, he says right here. He says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies. We present our bodies. Now, this word bodies, it was a very select word that the apostle used here. Now, generally speaking, this word has the idea of our whole selves. But it's not limited to that, or I shouldn't say it's always that expansive. And it's not insignificant that the apostle uses this word bodies here and not the word that he could have used. I urge you to present yourselves. He says, I urge you to present your bodies. Why the word bodies? Well, remember, this was a very dualistic society to which Paul was addressing these words, right? Dualism and later Gnosticism would say that the person was two parts, completely different, body and spirit. Now, we believe that we have a soul, right? And that we have a body. But they would say these are two completely different parts. They went on to say that the body was bad or of no account, and that the spirit was good. This led to all sorts of bad thinking, even to thinking that what you engaged in with your physical body was of no consequence. And this is obviously, you know, this is obvious from the society of the day, right? When we look back on Roman society and on Greek society. It was of no consequence as long as your spirit stayed pure. How that was possible to engage in terrible behavior with your body and your spirit stayed pure, I don't know, but that's what they professed. And this type of thinking had even snuck into the first century church. I mean, we've seen this over and over again when we looked at 1st and 2nd Peter, when we looked at 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, when we looked at just recently in 1st Timothy and Titus, right? We saw this false teaching had made its way into the early church. And this type of thinking has unfortunately snuck into the church today. Either as an abandon of restraint. I mean, we see churches that are like, well, you know, as long as your spirit is pure, it really doesn't matter what you do because, you know, maybe God's not leading you at that point to obey. Maybe not, God's not, you know, maybe it's okay for you to do that as long as your heart motives are okay. As long as your spirit's okay. Or we see it conversely as a denial of anything, you know, any physical involvement. We see churches that say, oh, well, you can't do anything that would cause an emotional response. You can't do anything that would cause anything other than just, you know, stark response. So even today you see that new Gnosticism or dualism sneaking into the church. But that's why Paul used this word bodies here specifically. So for the apostle to command the brothers to present their very bodies as a living sacrifice would have been a smack in the face to those who said that the body did not matter. He's saying basically, your body does matter and present that body as a living sacrifice. In fact, in other places, he talked about the struggle with his own body to bring it into submission. We read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, what happened to him? A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, we don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. Most people believe it was his eyesight. There's no conclusive evidence that that's what it was. But he was a struggle with his body. And even 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 12, reading through verse 20, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immoral person commits sin against his own body? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God, where? In your body. Every part of us has been created to glorify God. Every part. So Paul encourages us to do so because of what Christ has done for us. Plus, if you think about it, anything we do for the Lord, in essence, we do through our bodies, right? You think about it. You go and serve the Lord in whatever application. You're using your hands. You're using your feet. You're using your physical mind. I mean, it's all part of your body. And it's also a reminder that we constantly struggle against our flesh to bring it under submission by the Lord's grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now, I could stay here longer, but I think the point has been made. And we'll look a little bit more at this beginning of verse 2 anyway. We are to present our bodies. And so we're told to present our bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. That's significant because most, if not all, sacrifices were what? Dead. In contrast, we are to be a continual sacrifice that keeps on living. A continual sacrifice, a continual living sacrifice. And this kind of sacrifice has always been of first importance to God. Think of what Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And this is very important because this sacrifice, he says, "I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." That word present is a continual action. It's something you keep on doing. It's not that you just once come to a point and you present your bodies and then you keep on living. No, it's the idea of continually present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a whole life thing. Why is this important? Well, sometimes we're tempted to think that if we just walk an aisle or make a decision or pray this prayer or determine right now that I'm never going to struggle with this sin ever again, that, man, I'm going to put a tent stake down and everything's going to be good from here on out. The discouraging thing comes when you fall, when you fail, when you act against this decision, right? But the continual aspect of this is encouraging. It's something that we always do. We are always presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. So it's always something that we can do again. We fail, we confess, and we get back to presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we read in Psalm 37, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." And in Proverbs 27, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again." This is something that we continually do. We continually keep presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Even if we fall, even if we get into sin, what does 1 John say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And Paul would say, and get back on the horse and keep on presenting your bodies. When I was in 9th or 10th grade, I can't remember which, we took a mission trip to Mexico. Our youth group did. And on Sunday, we went to a church there in Mexico, in the town in which we were ministering. And we had to take a bunch of dirt roads to get there. Well, it was a very poor area in Mexico. The roads weren't well graded, well maintained. I guess you could call it a road. And it had rained a lot the week previous. So our bus driver decided, let's go for it. We went for it and got about 50 yards down the road and were axle deep in the mud. Well, we weren't about to be, you know, waylaid by this mud. We were going to get to the church, right? So we all piled off the bus, maybe 30, 40 of us, and we started walking to the church. So we've got another half mile through this mud, and there's a lot of mud. And we're all dressed, not in suits and ties, but we're all dressed like in khakis and collared shirts, so that was an interesting sight. My sister was on the mission trip as well. If you knew anything about my sister in high school, she sometimes fell. In fact, once in college, she fell all the way down the stairs in her dorm. She fell in the mud. Not once, not twice, a number of times. She kept falling in the mud. Well, we get to the church, and here we are. We all have mud up to our knees or so, you know, stains at least, except for my sister. My sister's covered in mud. We sit down, and the preacher starts preaching, and the missionary with whom we were ministering is translating. And the missionary decides to use my sister as an illustration. Or not the missionary, but the Mexican pastor. And he says, at least this is the interpretation. He says, the Christian life is something in which you keep going. You keep going. You fall, but you get back up. You fall, you get back up. Like this girl here. She fell in the mud, but she didn't stay there with the burros and the animals. She kept getting up and kept pursuing, and she's finally here at church with us. Fortunately, my sister doesn't fall like that, and I've never seen her covered in mud like that quite again. But the point is, we're like that sometimes in our Christian life, right? We go and we fall, and we go and we fall, and we go and we fall. And it's so easy to get discouraged. But Paul says, keep on presenting. Keep on coming right back here. Keep presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what does a living sacrifice look like, right? Well, MacArthur says, the living sacrifice we are to offer to the Lord who died for us is the willingness to surrender to Him all our hopes and plans and everything that is precious to us, all that is humanly important to us, and all that we find fulfilling. But let's be honest, most of us don't like this. And that's because of our leftover flesh, right? We sometimes just want to give God as much of ourselves as is necessary without overdoing it. But again, it isn't about what we get, it's about what we bring. And we bring ourselves as a living sacrifice. We don't like that term, we don't like the word sacrifice. We think, I would have to give up so much if I gave it all up for God, right? We think that God sometimes is this person who requires of us that we give so many precious things for a life that would be hard, that a life that would be distasteful. But first of all, it's not distasteful. And secondly, when we look back on what Christ has done for us, as the apostles already addressed, it changes our thinking. There are many illustrations I thought about using here. The most obvious one is probably David Livingstone, missionary to Africa, when asked about the great sacrifice he made. He basically said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. But can it be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back a small part of the great debt owing to God, which we can never repay? Another story of In the mid-17th century, a somewhat well-known Englishman was captured by Algerian pirates and made to be a slave. While he was a slave, he founded a church. When his brothers arranged for his release, he refused freedom, having vowed to remain a slave until he died in order to continue serving the church he had founded. Today, there's a plaque on that Algerian church that bears his name. You ask either of those men, is what you did a sacrifice? You gave up everything. I'd say, it's not even close to a sacrifice because of what Christ has done. And we see here that this sacrifice, it says, your body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The sacrifice is both to be holy, and the idea here is, I mean, there is that moral aspect of it, but the idea is set apart, and we'll look at that in just a second, set apart and acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God when we offer ourselves this way. And the apostle says, which is your spiritual worship? This presenting of ourselves is our spiritual worship. The word translated spiritual here comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word logical. So in some translations, it says something like, I believe the King James says something like, your reasonable service. The idea that it's just logical, it's just reasonable to do this. Well, while that term is sometimes translated that way, it's not the best translation here, although you do see, you probably in your Bibles, if you're using the ESV, you have a note next that says number two or something similar, and it says your rational service. So that is a legitimate translation, but it's probably a better translation to say your spiritual service. It's the same term that's used in 1 Peter 2:2 when it's talking about the spiritual milk of the word. There you wouldn't say the logical milk of the word. It's the spiritual milk of the word. So it's probably a better translation here to say spiritual. But he says, is this your spiritual worship? Literally, your service of worship. In other words, we are worshiping when we are doing the continual service of presenting ourselves as set apart and as a set apart and acceptable offering. Which is different than what most people think of when they think of worship, right? Most people think of worship as something that you come and you experience. It's when we get together as a corporate body and we sing and we pray and we hear the scripture read and we hear the scripture preached. Which, that is worship. You know, I'm not trying to say that. But when you're presenting yourselves, when you are giving of yourselves, when you are serving the Lord as prescribed here, that too, the apostle says, is worship. When you do this, when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, this is spiritual worship. So, verse 2, what does this look like? What does it look like to present yourselves this way? Well, first of all, we have the negative. He said, the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, this is a phrase that I've unfortunately seen used for all sorts of wrong application. When I was in high school, I got my hair cut a certain way, which I had the privilege of getting my hair recut. And I went to a Christian school. And why? What was the reason I was given? Because your haircut looks like the world. There were certain places that we weren't to, or certain things we weren't to listen to, or certain things that we were told, you know, we weren't to participate in, because that's conforming to the world. Now, I'm sure many who espouse these things were very sincere, but really, this comes from a misunderstanding of the phrase. So what is the world, and what does it mean to be conformed to the world? Well, this word world here, it's the idea of the age, or the spirit of the age. It's sometimes you hear the word zeitgeist. That's the idea, the spirit of the age. Don't be conformed to the spirit of the age. Now, there are, I don't want to, you know, negate physical manifestations that, you know, represent the fact that a person is conformed to the world. That can be true. But that's what the apostle's getting at. He's getting at the heart of the matter. Don't be conformed to the spirit of the age. So what does it mean to be conformed? Well, this word is the idea of an outward expression that does not reflect what is within. It's to follow a prescribed pattern or scheme. In other words, for a believer to be conformed to the world, he must go against the renewal within him or her. So when you're conformed to the world, you are going against the very nature that is within you. But it's also a passive verb. In other words, it's something that we let happen to us. It's as if we have stopped fighting, we've stopped presenting our bodies, and we've let the world smack its mask on our lives. Because that's basically what it is. It's putting on a mask that is conformed to the spirit of this age. It's not simply do not do X because the world does it. This is a challenge to be completely different from the world. It is the idea that Jesus was getting at when he said in John 13:35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Why? Why love for one another? How does that betray us, so to speak, as Christ's disciples? Because people don't love each other like that. You don't see groups of people getting together like this that are unregenerate and they just love each other in the main. Christ said this is a defining characteristic of believers. They love one another. So it's the idea of being completely different from the world. It's the idea of your whole lifestyle flies in the face of the spirit of the age. Some of you are familiar with the character Borden of Yale. Borden of Yale was a student in the early 1900s at Yale. There he gets that name, Borden of Yale. An heir to a huge family fortune, not Borden like Borden milk. Sometimes people get those confused. It was a different fortune, but he had a huge family fortune. And when he was first in college, the Lord started to really work on him toward missions in China, going and helping out Hudson Taylor, who I mentioned earlier, his organization. So he started, he already had this huge, you know, amount of money to his name. So he started giving money to missions causes and to the Lord's work. And some of you know that in the early 1900s, automobiles were really starting to become more of something that rich people could afford. And it wasn't, common people still used the horse and buggy, but rich people started buying automobiles. And he went to a car show one time with a friend. And they were looking at these cars, and he loved cars. He just loved to look at these things and see how they worked and so on. And his friend, kind of bewildered, looked at him and said, "With all the money you have, why don't you buy a car?" And with in mind what he was doing for the cause of Christ with his money at the time, he looked at the guy and said, "I just don't have the money." And this, to us, you think, that's just completely different thinking. And really, that young man, he went on to pursue missionary endeavors in China, but as he was training as a 25-year-old in Egypt, before going to China, he contracted disease and died. But his whole focus was not on this world, was not on this world's goodness. Am I saying that if he bought a car, it would be wrong? No. But it just shows his thinking. In many ways, conformity to the spirit of this age, or not being conformed to the spirit of this age, is shown in our priorities, right? You think about what is important to you. What do you spend your time, your energy, your finances, your whatever on? You know, I think of I've mentioned my friend Ian, who pastors church in Philadelphia, Northeast Philly. Ian, when he preaches, if you're ever to listen to his sermons, he uses a lot of modern illustrations of current events and things. So he's not secluded from this world. He knows what's going on. He's participating in things that are going on. But if you look at his life, it screams Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because everything he does, every person he comes into contact is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. His children, when he's rearing them, he talks about this, and not in a bragging way, but breakfast, before he goes off to the office, breakfast is a time to train them about Jesus. And when people look at our lives as believers, we don't want them to look at us and necessarily say, well, what an oddball, what a crazy person. But there is something so different than that person, in that person. There is something so not of this world. So, you know, every single one of their priorities is different. I mean, they do these crazy things like they spend half their day on Sunday with a bunch of other people listening to the Bible. Why do they do that? Who does that? Sunday is fun day, right? Our lives should not be conformed to the spirit of this age. Conversely, we should be transformed, as he says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, this too is a passive verb. Much like submission to the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. This too, he says, be being transformed. In other words, be submitting yourselves to the transforming of your mind. Now, like the word conformed, transformed is an outward word. It's the same word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which we most often think of when we think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. But it's not just merely external. And the apostle quickly follows up that word. He says, be transformed, have this outward appearance changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Not by doing these 12 things, by the renewing of your mind. We are transformed as our mind is renewed. It's not just that we take the worldly mask off and put on a spiritual mask. We are renewed body and soul by Christ. And the next word is significant. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That. It's a purpose word. In other words, why should we be being renewed? For this reason. And what's that reason? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the reason, so that by testing, we can discern God's will. So we have our minds renewed so that we can discern what God's will is, and we do it by testing. So what do we test God's will against to see, or things against to see if they are God's will? Well, we've talked about this numerous times in here. Mark has gone over and over and over against this. But what is the standard against which we test everything? The Word of God. The Lord has given us His will in His Word. And then, only after that extensive testing, do we test it against the leading of the Spirit in our lives. And again, and that leading of the Spirit in our lives is predicated by having a renewed mind. Often people switch these two and get way off in the weeds, right? People say, well, the Spirit is leading me to do such and such. Well, what does the Word of God say? Well, yeah, but the Spirit is leading me to do such and such. The Spirit's leading me to make this unwise decision. But it's the Spirit that's doing it, so that trumps God's Word. No. It's always God's Word that trumps any inclination you have inside. Seriously, if what you are doing is in conflict with the Scripture, don't say the Spirit is leading you to do it. Don't tell me it's God's will for you. Tell me you're selfish and you don't care about what the Scripture says. And at least you'd be being honest. But don't tell me if what you're doing is against Scripture that it's God's will. That's blasphemy and it's wrong. God's will is revealed in God's Word. So Paul says, by testing, you can discern what the will of God is. And then he describes that will. He says, the will of God, which is acceptable, which is good, which is acceptable, and is perfect. So first of all, we see God's will is good. I think we know this, but God's will is good. Secondly, it's acceptable, or that which is morally spotless. And then finally, God's will is perfect. It's something that's complete, something that is everything it should be. These words, like I said, describe what the will of the Lord is. It doesn't signify degrees of the Lord's will, right? It's not that God has a good will, then he has an acceptable will, and if you're really, really on key, then you can get God's perfect will. No. God's will, God has a will, and it is good, and it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And you know, sometimes we get so nervous and concerned and worked up. What is the Lord's will for my life? I mean, when I was in college, this was a big thing, right? What am I going to do? What is the Lord's will for me? What is the Lord's will for me to do? I mean, what am I going to be doing in 20 years? As an 18-year-old, if you told me in 20 years I was going to be standing here in Enid, Oklahoma, it would have been made no sense to me. Because, first of all, I didn't even know Enid, Oklahoma existed, right? But secondly, you know, our lives never or rarely work out exactly the way that we plan them, right? But that doesn't mean that what you thought as an 18-year-old, now as I'm 38, that I'm somehow out of the Lord's will. No, the Lord's will is more revealed to us day by day by living according to His Word than it is revealed to us in these huge mammoth revelations. You know, sometimes people are so worried, what is the Lord's will for me to do? What's the Lord's will for me to do? I can tell you what the Lord's will for you to do today is. Obey the Word. I can tell you what the Lord's will is for you tomorrow. Obey the Word. And if you're obeying the Word today, and you're obeying the Word tomorrow, and you're obeying the Word the next day, when a huge decision comes your way, and your mind is saturated with the Word, then the decision isn't as difficult. I don't say this to brag on myself because I never would. At least I would hope that I never would. In 2005, I moved from South Carolina to Rockford to help a church. It was a big decision, but it wasn't a huge decision because it was just the next step. When Grace and I moved from Rockford to here, it was a big decision, but it wasn't one that we wrung our hands over because we had been, by God's grace, filling ourselves with the Word so that it was just the next right step. And that's the way life is. You know, you're going to come against hard decisions. You know, should I buy an automobile or should I stay with what I have? Should I go on a trip or should I save my money? Should I invest in this or should I not? Should I change jobs or should I not? Should I do this or should I not? And those decisions are a lot more easily made when we are saturated by the Word. And this idea of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, of this idea of worshiping through the living sacrifice, this idea of it's more about what you bring than what you get in assembly, it dovetails perfectly in with the rest of this chapter. Because what does Paul go into just in the next verse? He goes into spiritual gifts. And basically the idea is, it's about having a life that is a living sacrifice to God, that it's more about what you bring to God than what you get from Him, because God has gifted each one of us. So if your life is reflecting these things, then this is how it's applied in the church, through this gift and this gift and this gift and this gift and this gift. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next month. And it also gives us the principle of worshiping before work. I'm not saying you read your Bible in the morning before you go to your job. So often, we hear about people who burn out in ministry because they're doing the Lord's work, they're doing the Lord's work, they're doing the Lord's work, and they're not taking care of their own souls. The apostle's saying, before you start exercising these gifts in verses 3 through 8, look out for your own soul. Make sure your own soul is right. So this morning, I come alongside the apostle as he is coming alongside all of us and say, please, please, I appeal to you by God's mercy, because of everything that he has done for us in Christ, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Continually do that. If you fall, get up and keep on presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. So that as you go about these things, you can discern what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ. As we just think about all your mercies toward us, we are filled with wonder and amazement. Even the very breath that we take is from you. You are such a good Father. You are such a good God to us. So, Father, because of what you have done for us in Christ, especially salvifically, would you help us to present ourselves continually as living sacrifices to you? May we worship you in this way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.